Okay, well, good morning. So as we were praying beforehand, this line from one of Tim Hughes' songs suddenly popped into my head. It said, "Let my words be few." You can judge afterwards whether that's the case or not. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words I speak will be the words that you have laid on my heart this morning, that they will be to the point, that we will hear from you, and that our lives will be touched and changed as a result of that. May anything that I say that is not of you just fall away, and may you be revealed in all that we say now. Amen. Right, well, let's get in then. So, I've got just one slide today, and it's coming up now, I think. Here we go. So, quick recap. You might just want to have Matthew's Gospel open. Helpful if I do too. Then we can see what we're talking about. Okay, so at the start, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus was in Nazareth, can't see the red pointer, can you? As the battery's going. Which is down near the bottom left-hand corner here. He hears the news of the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. And the next we hear about him is that he is somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. We know that because after this next incident, he gets on a boat and crosses the lake. So he's up near Lake Galilee. And he preaches feeds 5,000 plus people, 5,000 men plus women and children. So he takes this journey up to somewhere on near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know, it doesn't tell us exactly where. Tradition has it, it's up somewhere near Capernaum. In fact, I think, if I recall correctly, as you drive down the road towards the Sea of Galilee and you look out of the bus window on the left, I think I saw a sign that saying, "This is reputed to be the place where Jesus fed 5,000 and preached the..." May or may not be. But it was somewhere there. He feeds 5,000 people. Then he wants to retreat, so he crosses the sea, presumably to somewhere on the east, and he goes up into the mountains, and it is quite hilly over on that side towards towards the plateau there. After that, he crosses back to Whirlwind Tor, crosses back to the other side of the sea. He walks on water to meet the disciples in the boat, and he lands somewhere near Gennesaret, there on the west bank. He has a little bit of an interaction with the teachers of the law, but that doesn't last long. And he crosses back, goes out of the area, and he goes up to the northwest region somewhere. Tyre is on the west. You can't see the names there, but Tyre is about a third of the way down on the west coast, the east coast of the Mediterranean. Sidon is up near the top, both in the area of Lebanon. He goes up somewhere, it's a long way from Galilee. He takes the disciples a long way away. If he was gathering air miles, he'd be doing really well at this point. After that, he returns, probably to somewhere near the region of the Decapolis, down on the west bank, maybe a bit further south than that. Rachel took us through that a couple of weeks ago. And he feeds 4,000 plus people. Then he crosses the sea again, back to the west coast, to the area of Magadan, a little bit further south from Gennesaret. Then he's back again to Bethsaida. It's a whirlwind tour. He's been going all over the place. And it's time for a retreat, a bit of a R&R maybe. So he takes the disciples to a very remote place, Caesarea Philippi. It's in the foothills of Mount Hermon, up there in the center. It's a long way from anywhere. And unlike the Decapolis on the west bank, it's not really one of those big sort of metropolitan areas. But there is a shrine there to the god Pan. It's about 2 days' walk from the Sea of Galilee, 25 miles or so, and they walked up there, and they arrive there. And when they get there, we read that Jesus asks the disciples this question, and it seems a rather oblique question. He's sort of coming at the thing a little bit from the side. He says to the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Basically, he's asking them, what are people saying about me? What's the sort of the gossip on the road? And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say a prophet like Jeremiah, or maybe one of the other prophets. The disciples are reporting the general reaction of the people. Tell us what the ordinary people are saying. How is Jesus being perceived by people at large? And as Tom Wright writes, it's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not the cozy, comforting friend of little children. Rather, what they see is one of the wild prophets of recent or ancient times, who has stood up and spoken God's word fearlessly, he says, against wicked and rebellious kings. Jesus was acting as a prophet, says Tom Wright, not simply one who foretells the future, but one who was God's mouthpiece against injustice and wickedness in high places. The common people think Jesus is a prophet. He speaks God's word. He works God's wonders. He acts like a prophet, so he must be one. And in one sense, they are absolutely right. But they've missed a lot. But think about it. Isn't it a little bit odd that they don't say, a new prophet has come. We have a new prophet. He says, some say he's John the Baptist, reincarnated or resurrected. Others say he's Elijah, reincarnated or resurrected. Still others say Jeremiah, reincarnated or resurrected. One of the prophets of old. What on earth are they on about? Well, who knows? But the point Jesus wants to make, he isn't something old. He is something new. Standing in the tradition of the old, but something new. So having elicited from them what the general population are saying about him, he now turns to the disciples and say, okay, that's what everyone else says, but what do you say? And that's a key question for us today, isn't it? Who do I say Jesus is? And verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. There's a sense in which this is the climax to the whole of Matthew's gospel so far, or at least what started in chapter 4 when Jesus begins his public ministry. It's not just the last three chapters, it's the whole has been building to this point. Who do people say Jesus is? And this confession of Peter's, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we'll see a little later, it's actually a turning point, it's a pivot in the whole of Matthew's gospel. And how does Peter respond to that? He says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, son of John, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. He's acknowledging that Peter has had an insight, a revelation from God the Father of who Jesus is. It's not through his study. It's not simply through hearing and understanding the words of Jesus. There's a revelation and an understanding that has come here. Effectively, when Peter says of Jesus, you are the Christ, Jesus says, yes, that's it. You've got it. Although, as we'll see next week, he hasn't quite got it. Amen and amen. But what does he mean by that when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God? Well, in Jewish thinking and teaching, there were many different views many subtle interpretations of what that meant. The prophets expected a future Messiah who would usher in God's kingdom, the perfect world, Eden, restored. The dominant expectation amongst Jews in Jesus' time was that Messiah would be a political warrior. He was coming to boot out the Romans, leading Israel to victory over its oppressors, reestablishing Israel as a separate kingdom and ruling from Jerusalem, sitting on David's throne. Some Jews saw the Messiah as a forerunner of the kingdom of God, that prediction of the prophets. The community at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, expected a Messiah who would function both as a priest and a political warrior. Lots of different nuances and understandings of what this means. But Peter adds something here. He doesn't just say you are the Messiah. He says you are the Son of the living God. Now, at that time, that didn't mean you're divine. That was an understanding that sort of came later, and we'll come back to that point in a minute. It was a term used throughout the Old Testament, the Son of God, for someone who was specially chosen to be God's representative and rule in God's under God's authority on earth. King David was the archetype. It would be the king who would sit on the throne. And this is particularly important here because in Matthew's gospel, the kingship of Jesus has been absolutely central throughout the gospel. And so Matthew very carefully, I think, places this right in the center of the gospel to say, this is the coming king. You are the Christ, God's anointed one, who is the king, the representation, the ruler and the of God's kingdom. So what is Jesus actually saying about himself here? He's asked this question, who do you say I am? What do we learn from this? Well, we've learned that he's affirmed Peter's declaration that he is God's anointed one. He is God's coming king. But right at the beginning of this section, verse 15, the question Jesus asks is sort of slightly peculiar, isn't it? It says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Why doesn't he say, who are people saying I am? What do people say about me? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And the Son of Man, I think we touched on this briefly when we did Daniel chapter 7, is the term that Jesus most uses to describe himself. It was almost like his favorite expression for himself, the Son of Man. And just as the Son of God didn't imply divinity, somewhat topsy-turvily, the Son of Man does imply divinity, because it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus makes this very explicit later in Matthew's gospel. When he speaks of this, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He is the one who comes on the clouds of heaven, is given authority over the kingdoms of the earth. So Jesus is making an allusion here, and Matthew is drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus is making this allusion, that he is both God and human. He's fully divine, fully human. So he goes on to say, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. We'll come back to Revelation. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And on this rock I will build my church. So here's a question. What is this rock? It's traditionally and almost unanimously interpreted as being Peter. Because as some translations are helpfully, or some editions of the Bible helpfully say, after Jesus says that I tell you, you are Peter, they put in brackets, and Peter's name means rock. However, going a bit out on a limb here, and I found only one commentator who agrees with this, I don't think it is Peter. It's not Peter, it's not the apostolic succession, it's not the leaders of the church. I want to suggest there are a number of reasons why it's something else. Every time, if you notice here, Jesus addresses Peter, he says to him, "You." He says, "Who do you say I am?" He says to you, "I tell you that you are Peter. I will give you the keys," he says later. "Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth." He always addresses Peter as you. So why doesn't he say, "You are Peter, and on you I will build my church. You are Peter, the rock, and on you I will build this church, my church." He doesn't use "you," indication it might not be Peter. Second point, whenever this word rock, Petra, in the Greek, is used in the New Testament, and I think there are about 15 occurrences, two actually refer to rocks. It talks about the rocks of the mountain, real rocks. All other 13, or 12 if you don't count this one, refer to Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He is the rock on which people stumble. In the Old Testament, rock always referred to God. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the rock on which we stand. He is, you know, the firm thing. So why does this one occurrence here mean Peter? Question. I think this opens up the possibility that Jesus is actually speaking about himself. He is the rock on which he will build his church. He is the rock of our salvation. And I think he's having a little bit of fun with Peter here. He's saying, "Peter, you might be called rocky, but I am the rock." I think that's what's going on here. Not many people agree, but hey, you know, think about it. Okay, so he's saying, "On this rock, myself, Messiah, King, I will build my church." We'll come back to church. "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." What's going on here? The gates of Hades is something we encounter in the Old Testament, and it often referred to, Hades was the place of the dead. The gates of Hades were seen as an entrance to the place of the dead. And when the Old Testament talks about gates, it talks about the gates of the city, it often sort of expands that idea, because gates don't sort of move. If they're going to prevail, they're going to have to move somewhat. If they're going to overcome, they're going to have to go on the attack. But gates don't sort of move. But this idea in the Old Testament, the gates of the city, could actually enlarge in scope to include all the inhabitants of the city, the ruler of the city. And just, and it seems here, just as in Psalm 24, to suggest that when Jesus says the gates of Hades will not overcome it, he is talking about the powers of darkness. He's talking about the rulers of the underworld who are going to burst out through the gates and attack God's people. It's something of a Jewish apocalyptic thought, this idea of demonic powers coming and flooding the earth. In the New Testament, we see this idea picked up in Revelation chapter 9, where interestingly, the star, the angel, is given the key to the abyss. Key, hold that thought, opens the abyss and lets out the powers of darkness that sweep across the earth. But if it means the powers of darkness, why does Jesus use the term gates? Why doesn't he just simply say Hades, or the powers of Hades will not overcome the church? The powers of darkness will not overcome the church. Well, I think he's setting up a comparison here. And we know that, as Dallas Willard says, Jesus is the smartest guy who ever lived. And, you know, he's carefully constructing a picture here. He's talked about Rocky, Peter, the fighter, and the rock, Jesus, on which he's building his church. That's sort of one opposing contrast. Here's another one. He's going to go on in the next verse to talk about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys unlock gates. There's this idea of gates. So the gates of Hades are unlocked to let out the powers of darkness. The gates of heaven are unlocked. So let's think, we've got there, about the keys of the kingdom. Now, again, the common interpretation of this is to think, Peter's given the keys, the church has the keys, we have the keys, we open the gates of heaven so that we can invite people in. But I think that's the wrong direction of travel. When the gates of Hades are opened, the demons come streaming out. I think when the gates of heaven are opened out, it's not to let something in, but to let something out. This is God's, and again, this is a common theme in the Old Testament, the idea of things coming out through the gates. It's God's heavenly kingdom coming from heaven, out through the gates, to earth. And the church is being the keys to unlock that. There's an idea of this in the Lord's Prayer. We all know the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And Matthew adds, and it's only Matthew's gospel, your will be done on earth as in heaven. The direction of travel is from heaven to earth. And we'll see this again when we think about binding and loosing. So earth becomes the location for this battle. You know, and Paul expands on this in Ephesians 6. You know, we're caught up in this spiritual battle. And we have the keys to unlock this and to stand against the powers of darkness. So let's press on and we'll understand a little bit more about what these keys actually allow us to do. And then we'll consider what they actually are. So the gates of Hades will not overcome it, the church. And in verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's not a great translation, but then it just follows most of the other translations. The reason it's not a great translation is that what the Greek actually says is that whatever you bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. It's a future perfect. It sounds really awkward in English, and actually it's really awkward in Greek. So I think it's very deliberate. It's not that we, as many people interpret this, we say we will bind these things on earth. We will bind the powers of darkness and they'll be bound in heaven. No, no, it's not about what we do. It's about what God does. We will bind the things that have already been bound in heaven. We will loose the things that have already been loosed in heaven. We have been given the keys to the kingdom. And it's not a key. We're not just opening a gate. The keys were given to the household steward. We are being given through the work, life, death of Jesus. We are being given we are being reinstated as stewards of God's kingdom. We nurture it. We administer it. We see it expand and grow under God's authority here on earth as in heaven. And so we are binding those things that God has already bound. Jesus binds the powers of darkness on the cross. That's what he does. He takes them captive. But we are invited, being given the keys, being in stewardship of the kingdom. That which was lost was originally given in Genesis and lost when Adam took that bite out of the fruit, is now being restored through the church. And we are given the keys to enable that to happen. This is the amazing work that God has called us to do. There's another sense, though, in which we can interpret binding and loosing. In this, at this particular time, Second Temple Judaism, the idea of binding and loosing referred to the interpretation of the Torah, the law of Moses, what we would call the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The teachers of the law kept it in a chest and they'd open it up and they'd teach it and they'd apply it to particular circumstances. And this was probably what Matthew had in mind. And the loosing of the law was not a dismissing of Scripture. It was rather the application of it to our everyday lives. So part of this stewarding of God's kingdom is the stewarding of God's word, the applying it to our lives, the things that God has decreed, the way we should live. And we do that both through the things that we say, through the teaching of the church, but also through the witness of our lives. This is pointing forward to what happens at Acts, and we'll tie that up at the end. So we're getting towards the end, and we'll pull all these things together and understand what it means for us now. Before we do that, one last verse, verse 20. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So we've had this big reveal, you are the Messiah, and he says, don't tell anyone. Why that? Well, I think it's quite important we grasp this, because we saw there were many different understandings of what the word Messiah meant. And the overriding one was that he was going to be this political figure, political fighter who would come and militarily restore the kingdom of Israel. Not necessarily wrong, but it's far from being the whole story. And I think the concern here is Jesus knows that the disciples are beginning to understand who he is, but if this sort of went viral at this time, it would cause so much confusion, ambiguity, misunderstanding, that it would actually detract from what is about to happen next. We read in the very next section, a bit of a teaser for next week, that after this, Jesus begins to speak about his death. He begins to speak about suffering. The Messiah has to suffer and to die. So there's a corrective that's yet to come. And the explicit use of what was really a very loaded nationalistic term for the Jews at this time would foster misguided enthusiasm and hinder what Jesus was doing. So he says, don't spread that now. But the question to us is, do we similarly misunderstand Jesus and what he is asking, what he teaches, what is at the heart of his life and ministry? I think there's another reason why he says don't tell yet, because in a sense this is looking forward. Jesus is saying, I'm going to bequeath to you a measure of authority. I'm going to hand you the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to give you the authority to do these things on my behalf, to bind and to loose. But he can't bequeath these things yet. He cannot give his disciples, the apostles, the power of authoritative interpretation of the law until after his death and resurrection. This, in a sense, completes, but also continues, at the Acts, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles and the disciples after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. He can only grant this authority after it's been given to him, after he has conquered death at the cross, after he has conquered the powers of darkness at the cross through his death and resurrection. So we're not quite there yet. It's a teaser and it's looking ahead to that. So how do we tie all this together? What are these keys? How do we use them? How does it apply to our lives today? Well, I sort of skipped over one bit and no one stood up and complained. It's interesting. That in verse 18, we read that Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We are the church. The church is James Montgomery Boyce, I think, captures it well. He has this quote. He says, "The new community, the ecclesia, the new community is to be a responsible fellowship of regenerate people who hold one another accountable for their covenant with Christ." Let's say that again. The church is the new community, which is to be a responsible fellowship of regenerate people who hold one another accountable for their covenant with Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be a people who are in covenant relationship with Christ, a covenant sealed by his blood. It's what we celebrate every time we take bread and wine in communion. We are to be responsible both in seeing regeneration in our own lives and in the lives, encouraging that in the lives of others who hold one another accountable for the way we live our lives. Does that sound like a good definition of what we do, or maybe what we aspire to do? We saw that Jesus said to Peter, "This was revealed to you." This was revealed to you. Paul picks this up in Ephesians chapter 3, where he said that he talks about a mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God. It's this mystery of him being given the ministry to the Gentiles, to take this message of the kingdom out beyond the confines of Israel to the whole world. The mission that's given to us, to take this message and this embodiment of the kingdom of God out from the confines of the church, of this fellowship, to the whole world. And he says, this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, through this community of regenerate people who hold one another accountable for their covenant with Christ, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, revealed to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. He's picking up and riffing on this idea that the powers of darkness have been loosed. The church brings in and embodies the kingdom of God and is given the authority and the power to act. And it leaves us with these questions, I think, as we end, and we can pick up these or more of these in our house groups maybe later in the week. As Jesus asks this question to the disciples, who do you say I am? As we ask this question of ourselves, do we have misconceptions? Do we have preconceived notions about Jesus that truly prevents us from seeing who he really is? Do other people have preconceived notions about Jesus that prevent them from truly understanding what it means when we say Jesus is the Savior or Jesus Christ is Lord? What do we understand when we think of Jesus saving us from our sins? And I think there's a challenge here. Do we merely think about it as deliverance only from the penalty of sin? Jesus saves us from our sins, our sins are forgiven, we don't suffer the penalty of our sins. Friends, it's bigger than that. It's about deliverance from the power of sin. Paul talks about this so graphically in Romans. We looked at that when we looked at the letter to the Romans. We're delivered from the power of sin. Jesus has broken the power of sin and death. It has no power over us. We don't need to sin anymore. And I'm speaking as much to myself as to you. We don't need to. We avail ourselves of Jesus. Power to overcome the sin that so easily entangles. What is the key? What are the keys? Well, it's the authority to, as we've seen, to apply God's word, to interpret God's word to each and every situation in our lives. Sometimes that means hard work because the situations aren't exactly what we read in the Bible, but it's still applicable. The key is also, though, in the resurrection of Jesus. What's the declaration here? It's the gates of Hades. It's the gates to the underworld. It's the representation of the power of death. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. How does he demonstrate that? Through his resurrection. He's crucified on the cross, but God raises him from the dead. He has overcome the power of death and broken the power of sin. The resurrection, living in the light of the resurrection, is part of what it means to hold the keys of the kingdom. And as we have died with Christ at our baptism, we have also been raised with Christ. And again, going back to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he says this incomparably great power that it is at work in you. The same power that God exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So here's the challenge to us. If people do not see the resurrection power of Christ in my life, in our lives, transforming us so that we live holy lives, setting us free from the things that chain and bind us, will they ever understand what it truly means that Jesus saves us from our sins? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the work of your only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you have broken the power of sin and death. You have taken captive the powers of darkness. You have broken the chains that would hold us captive. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Lord, you have given us the keys to the kingdom. You have re-entrusted us. Those who acknowledge you as Lord and seek to follow you, however falteringly, you entrust us with the keys to the kingdom. The keys that unlock the power of God. That mighty power that is at work within us and can be at work within those whom we know. That same mighty power that you exerted when you raised Jesus from the dead. Lord, may we see more of that power at work in our lives, breaking the hold of the powers of darkness over us, setting us free from the captivity of sin, enabling us to walk and live that better story, that better life that you call us into, to be transformed. Lord, we don't obey an external law written on tablets of stone. We live according to the law that you have written on our hearts. It's the same law, but the outworking is so different. The motivation is so different. May we know that resurrection power at work in each one of us. And may that witness to the power of your kingdom to transform lives, to set us free, so that we're no longer bound by our feelings, by our desires, by the way this world blows, this way or that way. But we grow to maturity as the people who find their identity in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal these things to Peter, that you reveal these things to us as we seek you. May we know more of your risen power in our lives. Amen.